We've been going through the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians answers the question that we often get asked when people find out you go to a church called Essential, and they say, well, what is the essential? What is the essential thing that you all believe or focus on? And we talk about the gospel, and that's really what he's talking about throughout the entire book, is what is the essential foundation of our relationship with God? And it all comes down to this relationship we have with God, where God wants to enter into a loving relationship with you and me, that we might enjoy it for all eternity. And there's nothing else to it. You can't add anything else to God's love and God's grace that he showers over top of us. And so at the very beginning, Paul kind of talks about what grace is. And then right after that in chapter 1, he talks about sort of his own testimony about how he tried to be a religious, zealous fanatic and thought that maybe that's what would make God really, really happy. And he realized that was a dead end. And then he talks about how some friends and their interaction with this issue of grace and trying to earn things. And he talks about Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and Peter. And now he's going to move into kind of talking about the controversy at hand that comes in. And sort of to understand that, I want to help you understand the scriptures. And what I mean by that is, I hate when somebody says, oh, you help interpret the Bible for me. No, I never want to interpret the Bible for you ever. I don't think we should ever interpret the Bible. Interpretation has the idea of, well, I've got my interpretation, you have your interpretation, and it's all okay however we interpret it. If you were to write an email to somebody, and they were to decide that, well, this was my interpretation of what you said, would you be okay with that? Or do you want them to understand what you said? Do you see the difference? It's a big difference between your interpretation of what I said and you understanding what I said. And that's where I would say when we come to God's Word, we should not seek to interpret God's Word. We should seek to understand what God was saying. Because I don't want somebody interpreting my words. I want them to understand my words. And so what I want to do this morning is help you understand the passages that we're going to be looking at, because it deals with an issue back in the first century that still is alive and well today, only has different sort of names and issues surrounding it. And it has to do with the way that we like to categorize things. Now, evolutionary sociologists will say, now, as soon as I said that, I'm not talking about evolution. I'm talking about how societies have evolved over time. But I love how the fact, if I mention the word evolution, some of you, your ears perk up, and we're like, oh, we're at one of those churches that believes in science over the Bible. No, I'm just simply talking about evolutionary sociology, which is how people evolved over time. And if you go back into the very ancient times when we were very tribal people living in small villages, you had to know who was in your tribe, and so different tribes would have different markings, whether they used paint or earrings or clothing, and knowing who was in your tribe and who was not in your tribe was a matter of life and death, because you couldn't always trust other tribes. There might be friendly tribes, there might be enemy tribes, and so you needed to know this. This was a survival skill, but even after we moved out of the tribal age, this still kind of continued, and so you ended up having, you know, there were the civilized and there were the savages, and then there were the nobles and there were the commoners. There were the educated and the non-educated. There were the city folk and there were the country folk. There was the red state and there's the blue state, and you continue to go down over time. We have our different categories, and the thing about these categories is they give us an identity and they give us a belonging, but most importantly, a sense of self-worth comes out of these categories that we identify with. In other words, I know that my group is a good group, which is why I'm a part of that group, and I'm glad that I'm a part of the group because we're the good guys. Now, I'm not necessarily saying the other group is therefore by default the bad guys. I just know that I'm in a good group, a good tribe with good people because we're doing the right things. Now, over here, there are a lot of bad people, and I'm not really sure about all the different people over there. I just know that here's a safe place and this is a good place to be. And so we do things to talk about why our group is good. And what I think is funny is that even in groups that know they're a bad group, they still find the fact that they're good because they're honest, right? Like, listen, you know, we may not be, you know, the best of people. We may, you know, get out of hand, make it a little rowdy, but at least we're honest about who we are, unlike those people who are faking it. You see how we still come back around to make ourselves still feel good about whatever group we're in? It's just something that we do because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And this is the issue that's sort of underlining everything that Paul is writing in this book. And when you take this evolutionary sociology and you add spirituality or God to it, you get the controversy and the issue of the first century and something that still continues today. And so that's sort of the underground thing behind all of this. So I'm going to read Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 down to 21, and then we're going to kind of go through and try to understand what it is that he's talking about. So he says, "We who were Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves amongst those sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ is promoting sin? No. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. For the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." All right, let's break this down and see if we can understand what we're reading here. So he starts off and he says, "We Jews," and he talks about sinful Gentiles. Do you see the two groups? These are two categories. There's two categories. There's us, we're the Jews, we're the people who are loved by God, and there's pretty much everybody else. Because in their mindset, God had this relationship with Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I will bless you, and all of your offspring will be blessed." And so that includes us, and we know what God wants and expects from humanity. That's God's law, and so we keep that God law, and we keep that law for God, and so therefore God is pleased with us, and God loves us. Now, in their mind, there was only two categories of people. People who have a right relationship with God, aka the Jews, and then there was everybody else. And if you read in Scripture, oftentimes you'll read about, they'll be called Gentiles or Greeks or just sinners. It's just one big category of sinners. You'll see this throughout the Gospels and you see it here. And that was their mindset, that there's the people who are in and there's the people who are out. Now, why is this, question you often have to ask when you're reading the Bible, why did God see fit to preserve this controversy, this issue, for 2,000 years for us today? I doubt very many of you are finding your identity as being a Jew right now. Anybody? Anybody right now think they're better than everybody else in the room because they're Jew? Yeah, not really an issue we have. But the same issue still happens in the church. And you know what happens in the church. Because we have our own church version of this. This version where it says, this is the group that's more right with God or close with God. And then there's everybody else. And so in a broad sense, it's those who are saved and unsaved. There is Christian and there is secular, which I always find a funny distinction. Years ago, I worked for a Christian ministry organization that was doing a fundraising dinner. And during the fundraising dinner, there was a very popular song out at the time, which I had somebody sing and kind of do this whole thing with a video. And I got read the riot act by these ultra-conservative fundy Christians that was a part of this group because it was not a Christian song. It was a secular song, and you can't have a secular song at this Christian event. Now, what I found very comical was that about 6 months after the banquet, after I got read the riot act for using a secular song, this exact song, with the lyrics completely unchanged, was then recorded by a Christian artist and released on Christian radio, and now all of a sudden it was a Christian song. Because the vagueness of who it was that was doing the things, it could have been anybody. It could have been an illicit lover. It could have been anybody. But once the Christian artist sang it, well, then we had the confidence to know that it was God and Jesus that did all the work. So now we feel better about ourselves. All right. All that to say, I'm getting read the riot act because I chose a song from the wrong group, and therefore I was now suspect with what I believed, what my theology was, because, heaven forbid, I listened to secular. Because music has a loving relationship with Jesus that will last for all eternity. Anyways, moving on. I'm glad the song got saved. So, there are spiritual and there are unspiritual people, both inside and outside the church. There are the committed Christians, and then there's just those casual Christians. There's those who have a conservative theology and a liberal theology. There are folks who are members, and there's folks who just are attenders. By the way, who are the members here? Anybody? Anybody here a member of Essential? We always say this. There's only two things to join here, and the church is not one of them. You can join a small group or you can join a service team. Otherwise, what exactly are you joining? Because I never like this language of, well, we are going to be doing pickleball Thursday nights, free for members. Non-members will charge $5. I'm kidding, we don't charge anything. I'm just saying that's what often happens when you start getting these membership things. No, it's you're either part of a community or you're not. So we try to get rid of this whole distinction of that. There's acceptable sins at church, and there are what I would call shunnable sins, right? If you do those things, we shun. No, not okay, right? Like, for instance, gossip, okay. Cussing, not okay. Right, that's pretty much how we look at these things. If you do some of these things, it's quite all right. You know, whatever you say about somebody else behind their back, that's totally fine because you're just sharing so they might know, so they can be concerned and pray. Over here, you've got a filthy, dirty mouth that you need to clean up. Watch what happens in a Bible study. You can do one of these in a Bible study. You cannot do the other. You know you can. You can gossip in a Bible study fully, freely, multiple ways to do it. You all know many of them, prayer requests and sharing and just talking. You know, things that you're deeply concerned about, and this is my struggle. It's my struggle, what my husband is doing that you all don't know about. It is my struggle, right? But as soon as somebody drops an F-bomb or something else, oh, they must be corrected instantly, right? Right, because there's acceptable sins and there are shunnable sins, and those will decide which category you're in, because there are true Christians and then there are fake Christians. There are real churches and then there are those watered-down churches. You know the ones that we're talking about. There are churches that go deep, and then there's those churches that are all surface and shallow. So within a church, you'll have this, and then within the Christian sort of subculture, you'll have these groups where we identify we're the committed ones, and then there's everybody else. And for the Jews, it was the Jews were the ones who are right with God, and then everybody else might as well be lumped in with sinners, whether you put in that category liberal churches, liberal Christians, watered-down churches, churches that don't preach the full gospel, the whole gospel, or are shallow, or aren't deep enough. Whatever it might be, they're really no different. They're all a part of that other group. And that's why Paul is bringing this out. That's why God's preserving this issue, this controversy that he's dealing with here. Now, to go a little bit further, we have to understand this question of justification. So that's what he's going to talk about next. He says, now know a person is not justified, in verse 16. Now know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's three terms in here, used three times at least. Faith, works of the law, and justified. So the question is how are you justified? Is it by faith or is it by works of the law? Well, I have to talk about what justified is first. It's a word, if you grew up in church, been in church for quite a while, you've probably heard a lot, you probably think you understand what it means. I'm going to guess maybe you don't fully understand what it means because there's an element to it that we always get wrong. We'll say things all day long, oh, we're justified by faith. We were justified by what God does. I'm justified, sanctified, blood bought by Jesus Christ. But we don't really know what that means, okay? But justified is a legal term. And the best way I can illustrate or explain what justified means is to tell you about my favorite billboard I've ever seen. I haven't been able to find the exact one that I saw, but apparently this is very common amongst defense attorneys to have a billboard that looks something like this. Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. Now, is that true? I mean, if you did it, are you guilty? Okay, just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. Now, to explain this, I'll tell you right now, that is true, though. Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. Let me explain. And to explain it, I have to explain to you what the term justified actually means. And to explain what the term justified actually means, I got to tell you about a story of something that actually happened at a high school in our country a couple years back. There was a student walking down the hall, and he walked up behind another kid walking down the hall, and he sucker-punched him from behind. That's where you basically go and punch somebody. You try to aim just for their jaw right in here, somewhere here, or their head, temple, where you can literally one good shot, whether they're not expecting, you can knock somebody out with one good shot. And that's exactly what this kid did. He walked up behind another student and sucker punched him from behind. There happened to be a male teacher right there in the hallway who saw it and quickly grabbed the student who sucker punched the other kid and pulled him off and says, you're getting expelled, is what he said to him. Well, the student then wrestled away, okay, from the teacher and pounced back on the kid that was on the ground. To which point, of course, the teacher then lunged down, and the student who's on top, who just sucker punched the kid, said, get off me, he's got a gun. Now, that changes some things, doesn't it? Now, what was actually going on is this kid walking down the hall had an anger issue with somebody else in the school and had brought a gun to school to shoot the kid. this student had heard about this rumor of this and happened to be following this kid just to see what was going on and realize he'd seen the kid that he's wanting to kill at the other end of the hallway. And when he realized that, he sees the kid reach into his pocket thinking that's probably where the gun is. So he sucker punches them to prevent a school shooting. Now, just so you know, the kid who did the sucker punch was not expelled. As a matter of fact, he was hailed a hero by the school and by the administration for preventing a school shooting. Okay? Now, he didn't not get expelled because he decided to get better grades. He didn't not get expelled because he did a lot of community service hours for the school. He didn't not get expelled because he ran for student government to make the school a better place. What happened was his actions were justified. Just because you did it, he sucker punched him. Just because you did it doesn't mean you are guilty, in the legal sense, that is. And this is what this word justified means. In other words, you did it. You are a sinner. Can we get an amen on that one? All right. But just because you did it doesn't mean God will find you guilty. Why? Because at this point, because of faith, because you're saying, God, I love you, I have a loving relationship with you, will you please help me in my need here, because I did it. I am going to be found guilty. I am deserving everything I've got coming to me. And this is where Jesus steps in and says, I will pay your debt on your behalf. I got this. Put this on me. I will be punished instead of you. And now what happens is God changes the way he sees what you've done. In the same way that you had an opinion of that student who sucker punched the other kid, right? Bad kid, not a good kid, did a really bad thing. But you now see his actions very differently, don't you? Because there was something that justified his actions. God knows what you did, but he sees what you did differently because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Jesus' death on the cross has justified, paid for, sacrificed for, put himself in your place of what you did. Do you begin to see now what justified is? That God sees you differently because of what Jesus did. In the same way you now see that kid differently because of what somebody else did, just because you did it doesn't mean God will find you guilty. If you have a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ and you trust what he did on the cross to pay for your debt, to die in your place, your sins will be justified. Now, if you're relying on running for student, you know, you think of that kid, let's just say there was no gun, that wasn't the story. Let's just say a kid went up and sucker punched another kid. Do you think if he then went on to get straight A's and ran for student government and did everything good for the school, they would just be like, oh, doesn't matter. Hero of the school now. No. You can't do enough good to justify that. And this is what Paul is saying. You can't be justified through the works of the law. You can only be justified when you trust what Jesus Christ has done to pay for your debt. Does that make sense? We following? All right, so this is what the justification thing means when he talks about justified. So let's now read on. So he says, all right, but, verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves amongst the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ is just promoting sin? No. Okay, there's two pieces that are kind of, you know, coming at to a head in this one passage. I got to address both of them. One of them is we're still dealing with this category issue, right? In other words, you've got this mind-blown moment where this Jewish group who thinks that they're justified because they're simply in the right family and because of all the things they're doing and because of their morality. So we think that we're in a right standing before God because of the stuff that we are doing, okay? He's saying, if you're saying that categories don't matter, are you saying that I'm no different than those people? Paul's like, well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. You're no different than those people. Now, this is something we have a very difficult time believing in church, but it comes out in a very different sort of twisted kind of way. For them, it was Jew, non-Jew. For us, it's this issue of, well, remember I talked about acceptable sins? Like, we're totally fine talking about how we struggle with pride and greed and anger and gossip and racism, materialism. We can deal with all of that. But there are other things that will question whether or not somebody could even be saved and do. So for instance, you know, can you be saved and be an addict at the same time? Now, I'm not talking about a former addict. I'm talking about right now, you have an addiction you haven't dealt with. Can you be saved and be an addict? It's a question that gets asked. Can you be saved and have committed suicide? Or does that negate your salvation? Does that mean you were never saved? Can you be saved and be gay? Is that possible? It's a question a lot of people ask. Can you be saved and struggle with certain doctrines that we believe are essential or foundational? Like I've heard somebody say, well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then therefore you are not saved. I'm like, I don't really read that. Now, do I believe in the virgin? Even me saying that, some of you are like, oh, our pastor's denying the virgin. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm asking, do you have to believe every doctrine? If you believe in evolution, can you be saved? That's another thing some people have issues with. Like, do you have to believe 100% of every doctrine in Scripture in order to be saved? Or do you just have to have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, even though you haven't figured out all the rest? That's a good question. So many churches are, to get you saved, they'll start here, but then within a very short time, if you don't all of a sudden agree with every doctrine, they start questioning your salvation. Because you're supposed to instantly have a perfect theology within, 2, 3 months, at least a year? Definitely by year 2, you should have it all down. If you're still struggling with things like evolution, or you take a science class, you're not really sure about some things, well, then we're going to question your salvation once again. Because it's not just Jesus, it's now Jesus plus all the correct theological positions that our church has now dictated out as matters. Can you be a Christian and still cuss? Can you be a Christian and be a pedophile? Oh, see, now we're getting a little more touchy. Can you be a Christian and be a Democrat? Can you be a Christian and be a MAGA Republican? Can you be a Christian and like Nickelback? I think these are actual questions. I've had these questions asked before. Now, what's actually happening there, you're questioning whether or not somebody can be saved if they don't have grace plus the right political view or a certain sin dealt with or every theological framework that is correct. Do you see how we do that? And their mindset, it was, I don't see how you can be saved and not do all the Jewish stuff. In our mind, it's, I don't see how you can be saved and not do all the stuff that's the church stuff. It's the same stuff. It's the same issue. Carried right over. And so he's saying, no. What are you saying? If you take away our church identity and the structure that tells us who's in and who's out of the church, if you're telling me that I can't determine somebody's salvation if they cuss in a Bible study anymore, I don't know. Then what are we even doing? What are we even doing as a church anymore? Are you just saying, listen, if we're not going to condemn at least some major sins, isn't that just saying that we're no different than the church that doesn't even acknowledge that there is any sin? How are we any different? That's what he's asking. So you're saying that there's no difference between us and them? Well, isn't Jesus just encouraging sin now? If you're not going to tell me that, if you're telling me that all the stuff that I'm doing to be a good person and fit in the right category doesn't matter, it's just about my faith relationship, then what would keep anybody in the room from doing whatever they darn well please? Isn't grace then just encouraging sin? That's the question he's asking. And Paul says, no. Clearly, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of grace and the gospel and the whole relationship. So that's why I got to go into what he says next. Now, there's three things I got to kind of give you the background on, and then the one thing that we really need to focus in on before we close. So the three things, he says this. He says, if I rebuild what was destroyed, I would really be a lawbreaker. Now, what he means by that is he's saying, listen, if I come into church and I sing Amazing Grace, but then I kind of revert right back to, yeah, but you got to do all this to be a good Christian, or else I'm going to question your salvation. What am I doing? I'm rebuilding a system of be good enough for God to love you. And if that's the system I'm going to rely on, then I really am no different than a sinner who doesn't have a relationship with God. That's what he's saying. If I rebuild this wall, like, I remember there's one of the books I read years ago was talking about wall theology, and the reason why I bring up that virgin birth thing is because it was the topic of the thing. And it was this pastor who was talking about how solid his theological wall was, and how every piece of his theology was built brick by brick by brick, which has built this, massive wall to keep the bad people out and keep sin out, to keep the good people in. And he talked about how, and if you were just to take away one theological premise in here, the whole wall would fall down, to show you just how interlockingly strong the wall was. And the book I was reading says, that doesn't sound like a very strong wall. Like, if I pull out one Jenga brick, the whole thing falls down. That doesn't seem like a very strong wall. It seems like a very fragile wall to me, actually. It says, I want a faith and a relationship with God that's so strong, so powerful, that even if I find out I'm wrong on something, the whole relationship with God that I have doesn't fall apart. That's where grace comes in. If your foundation is grace and if your wall is built on grace, you know, you may be wrong on something. You know, I might find out that, you know, God really did spend 6 billion years building this whole thing. I'm wrong on that. Okay, fine. I'll get there and go, huh, mess that one up. All right, cool. So how did you do it, God? All right, let me watch that movie. That's pretty fun. Okay, cool. I'm glad I have a relationship with Jesus. See what I mean? I'm okay if I'm wrong on something. All right. So then he goes on. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. In other words, I was killing myself trying to be good enough to impress God. I was dying to this. And then he ends off by saying, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, this is verse 21, then Christ died for nothing. All right. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in Matthew 26? He tells his disciples, you guys pray for me. I'm going to go a little bit deeper. I'm just going to have this conversation with God. And he prays this prayer. And he says, God, if there's any way that you can remove this cup from me, the cup means going to the cross, being crucified as payment for the sins of the world, that you might be justified. That's what he's doing there, right? He's being crucified so that even though you did it, you won't be found guilty because he's taking your punishment and your blame. He says, God, if there's any other way, I'm all ears, but your will be done. And God's clear message back was, nope, there is no other way. This has to be done. And what Paul is saying, if there was another way, then God lied to Jesus in the garden. If there is a way that you can be right with God by doing all these things and being a good church person, and that's somehow going to get you in God's good graces, and you don't have to be justified through the crucifixion, then Jesus never needed to be crucified. That's his point. All right, so let me go back to the piece I've skipped over, which is what I call the quilting verse. If you grew up in church, or maybe you grew up in a Christian family, you may have seen this verse a lot, maybe sung some songs about this verse, maybe seen this verse on the wall, where it says, for I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, right? Isn't that just a beautiful verse? What's he mean? I don't know. It's just really beautiful. I love it. I'm just crucified with Christ. You know, I've got Christ living in me. That's what it is. It's not me anymore. It's just all God living in me. It's one of those things that we say a lot. It sounds like a great verse. We just don't really know what it means. And to explain what it means, I got to go all the way back to Jack Nicholson's character, Melvin, from As Good As It Gets, when he's there talking with Helen Hunt, who's playing the part of a girl named Carol. If you haven't seen that movie, it's a old movie from way back in the previous millennium. I think it was 1997, it actually was. Melvin is a cantankerous, ornery, mean, racist, bigoted, selfish, narcissistic guy, okay? And he's just a pain. And people throw threats at him and try to get him to abide by rules and yell at him and scream at him, and he just, you know, he's one of those people who only gets more cantankerous and more mean and more bigoted and more mean-spirited the more you go mean at him. But what happens over the course of that movie is Carol, Helen Hunt's character, shows kindness to him. She doesn't have really anybody else in her life, and so she needs something, and so she develops this friendship with him and basically shows him love. And you get to that point where he says, you know, there's a lot of things everybody's been trying to get me to do all my life, like take my pills and on and on and on. I never would do them. There's that great line from Wallace Seminole who says, you make me want to be a better man. In other words, your love has changed me in a way that nothing else could. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here when he says, notice he says, I've been crucified with Christ, yada, yada, yada. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As long as I think I am doing something to earn something and God just kind of helped me out with the last little bit, there's not a lot of love there. But when you realize I did it, I deserve to be found guilty, but I've been justified, God no longer sees my sin for what I've done. He sees my sin in light of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf, and he has taken my place, he has paid my debt, and he has loved me so much to do all of that for me. That has made an impact on my life where that is what's caused a change within. Now, the reason why I wanted to preach through Galatians this year is because when we get to summer camp, and all your kids go off to summer camp this year, some 250 kids from age second grade all to 12th grade will be going off to summer camp. The focus of that summer camp is going to be on the fruits of the Spirit, which is Galatians chapter 5. The foundation, the root, the basis of the fruits of the Spirit is this passage right here. What does it mean when you say, I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's no longer I live, but Christ lives with me? What he's saying is, all of the external pressure to be loving and kind and happy and self-controlled, all of these things, these external pressures to fit in the right category and the right group and be considered a good church person or a good Jew, it never really amounted to any change in my life. What led to a change is when I was so loved by God, by what he did, by dying in my place, so I would no longer be found guilty, even though I know I did it. But God doesn't see my sin that way anymore. He only sees my sin in the light of what Jesus Christ does. And because of the love that I've received from God, that love has made me want to be a better man and changed who I am. And so now there's this desire from within, which is what I can only say is the love of God making its way out of me, which produces somebody who is more loving and joyful and kind, has more peace and patience and gentleness and more self-control than living a life trying to live up to some standard or some outward thing ever could have done. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is God who lives through me, and you see the fruits of the Spirit in my life because of it. That's what he's saying. I hope you can now understand Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21 better because you have the understanding, the background of it. Now the hard part is applying it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the grace that you've shown us. That your grace does not change the fact that we did it. And everybody in this room needs to be honest enough to be able to confess their sin before you and say, God, I did it. But as we stand before you, it's a question of whether or not we will be found guilty as we stand before you, the ultimate judge over all things. And from what I read in your word, it says that Jesus Christ has voluntarily stepped in to put my guilt on him, to pay my debt, to be crucified on my behalf, to give his sinless life in exchange for my sinful life, so that you no longer see my sin just for what it is. You see my sin in light of his death and resurrection on the cross. So, Father, may we be so impacted by this that the crucifixion you've given us, the love that you've shown us, changes how we live and who we are and how we see others. That it truly might be you living through us, your love pouring out from us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.